The first reading is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rant? Why do the peoples rave uselessly? The earth's rulers take their stand. The leaders scheme together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Come, they say, we will tear off their ropes and throw off their chains. The one who rules in heaven laughs. My Lord makes fun of them. But then God speaks to them angrily. Then he terrifies them with his fury. I hereby anoint my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will announce the Lord's decision. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Just ask me, and I will make the nations your possession. The far corners of the earth will be your property. You will smash them with an iron rod. You will shatter them like a pottery jar. So kings, wise up. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord reverently, trembling, kiss his feet, or else he will become angry, and your way will be destroyed, because his anger ignites in an instant. But all who take refuge in the Lord are truly happy. The second reading is from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. About that time, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. While he was coming up out of the water, Jesus saw heaven splitting open and the Spirit, like a dove, coming down on him. And there was a voice from heaven, you are my son, who I dearly love. In you I find happiness. At once the Spirit forced Jesus out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was among the wild animals, and the angels took care of him. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, announcing God's good news, saying, now is the time. Here comes God's kingdom. Change your hearts and lives and trust his good news.
Anyway, so I want to share with you my first experience driving a car. My very first driving experience. I think the car was a 1983 or a 1984 Renault Encore 5-speed. Huh? So it was a two-door hatchback with a sunroof. And for some reason, my stepfather thought this was kind of a low-speed sports car. I can still recall seeing him every time he sat down to drive that car. I can see him putting on his brown leather driving gloves to drive that. Sorry. Have you ever seen anything as electrifying as that? I mean, doesn't that just get your blood going, huh? Anyway, like I said, this was my first driving experience. I was 15 and a half, which is, in Pennsylvania at the time, you could get your learner's permit at halfway before your 16th birthday, but you had to wait till you were 16 to get your driver's license. So on the day I could get it, on June 4th of 1987, I went and I'm sorry, what? On June 4th of 1987, I went and I got my learner's permit. And I didn't go driving that day. I think we had to wait till the next Saturday because my stepfather was going to teach me how to drive, and he was working. But on that next Saturday, my stepfather Paul and I, we went out to an abandoned shopping mall with a huge parking lot, and we spent some time with me just kind of driving around. He taught me how to work the clutch. He taught me how to shift and when. And he taught me how to drive. I remember two things about that Renault Encore. The first is that it had what my stepdad called an iffy clutch, right? So that meant sometimes you'd push the clutch in and the transmission would disengage the way it was supposed to, and then sometimes you'd push the clutch in and something else would happen. And it wasn't always the same thing. The other thing I remember is that there was something wrong with the gear shift stick, with the stick. Right, there was something not quite right about it. Right, so you'd be in first, you'd go to second, you'd go to third. But if you wanted to go to fourth, you had to really want it. Right? There was something bent in there or something. And if you wanted to go to fourth gear, you couldn't just pull down. You had to like pull. Like you had to force it in to fourth gear, which is something that would have been nice if they told me before I had my first driving lesson. You see some foreshadowing happening here? If you didn't pull hard, it would shift effortlessly back into second gear. So we drove around the parking lot for a while. And finally he said, okay, let's head home. And I said, all right, that was a lot of fun. I can't wait to do it again. And so I went to pull into a park. It's an abandoned parking lot, but I'm like, I got to park between the white lines in my parking spot. I pull into the parking spot. He's like, what are you doing? I'm like, well, we're going to drive home now. You're going to take the wheel. He's like, no, you're going to drive home. I said, who in the what now? I'd never been behind the wheel of a car to that point in my life, and all I did was spend an hour driving around an abandoned parking lot, never getting out of second gear. And he wants me to go drive on the roads in Pittsburgh, which is all hills with a manual transmission, never having done it before. Yep, you're driving. I said, how about next time I'll drive? This time, this was a good day. Let's just call it over. And he gives me this look, and he says, go to the exit now, or you'll never drive again. Tough love. So I went to the exit, and I turned onto the street, and to my credit, I didn't stall, drove fine, stayed on my side of the road. Now, to this point, I'd never gotten out of second gear, but out on the roads, I had to go into third gear, but that happened fine, and I'm starting to groove, right? And I'm like, I kind of like this driving thing. All right, I'm doing fine. Get on the highway. What? I'm like, okay, now I'll drive home. Like, but we can do this without the highway. He's like, get on the highway now. So look, this is a bad idea, right? I'm not comfortable with this. I'm starting to feel some anxiety. Get on the highway now. He forced me to get on the highway. So I got on the highway. The roads were empty. It's a Saturday afternoon. There's nothing going on. It's a pretty straight shot. The lanes are wide. I'm kind of grooving. I get into third gear. But then I had to shift into fourth. And they still hadn't told me that that wasn't smooth in this car. So I put the clutch down, and I dropped the lever cleanly back into second gear at 45 miles an hour. Whee! Right, like the car instantly redlines. The car is screaming. Paul is shouting at me. And then suddenly on this deserted highway, this tractor trailer goes, like right down next to me. I'm like, and I panicked, and I lost control. And on one side of the highway, there was a hill, and on the other side, there was a guardrail. But I lost control. I went up the hill, like at an angle like this. And the car starts to stall, and like the engine's popping, and like we're slowing down. And I can feel like, have you ever been so far up a hill that you kind of feel like the weight's coming off the upper wheels, right? I can start to feel that doing. So I like jam on the gas again. The car digs in, and I shoot back onto the highway. And somehow managed to come to a stop in the breakdown lane. And I'm like, but no one was hurt. We all came away unscathed, except my pride and that poor little Renault Encore, whose frame went from this to that. And so we had to sit there and we had to wait for a tow truck. My first driving experience. For years at family gatherings, my stepfather Paul would tell that story, not caring or not realizing how angry it made me. Because he was telling the story to get a laugh. But I'm like, I didn't want to go on the highway. You forced me to go on the highway. I argued against it because I was afraid I would get into an accident. You forced me to do it. And sure enough, I got into an accident. It wasn't my fault. But he literally threatened that if I didn't do it, I would never drive again. He forced me to do it. So today's reading is from the Gospel of Mark. Now, the Gospel of Mark was the first, the earliest written of the Gospels. It's the most stripped down. There's fewer words in the Gospel of Mark. And the words that do exist in the Gospel of Mark, a lot of them are apocalyptic. A lot of them are doom and gloom. There's not a lot of flowery language in this Gospel. It's very stripped down. For example, the baptism of Jesus here gets, what, three verses? Jesus came to the Jordan. John baptized him. The heavens opened up, God said, yo, right? That's like the whole baptism in this. There's none of this, you come to me and yet I ought to be baptized by you. There's none of that. It's just Jesus came, Jesus got dunked, the heavens opened up, that was it. The temptation is like two sentences in Mark. Mark is very stripped down. The other thing about Mark is it can be pretty aggressive. Like if you really pay attention to Mark, the stories in Mark aren't the ones that you think about when you think about these stories. So let me tell you this again. Let me tell you this story one more time. About that time, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. While he was coming out of the water, Jesus saw heaven splitting open and the Spirit like a dove coming down on him. Right, so Jesus saw the heavens splitting open. In Matthew, it says the heavens opened. Heavens opened, you know, rays of sunshine. And the Common English Bible has Mark saying the heavens splitting open, which is suggestive, but the Greek word is schizo. Like, schizo is the Greek word, and literally that means to be forcefully or violently divided into parts, pieces, or factions. The same word, schizo, is used later in Jesus' ministry when it says, and again, Jesus cried out with a loud shout, then he died. Look, the curtain of the sanctuary was schizoed. It was torn in two, is violently ripped asunder. The earth shook, the rock split, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised. Schizo is not, you know, the heavens peacefully opening up. Schizo is violent. Schizo is dangerous. And the Spirit, like a dove, descended on him. Doesn't that sound like a pretty picture? You know, a nice white dove floating down from heaven. We see this all the time, right? The same rays of sunshine that we think come out of the heavens when it gently opens up are behind the dove and it's carrying an olive branch in its mouth. And that's a really pretty sign. Except that this isn't that kind of dove, right? This is a rock dove. You know what we call a rock dove? A pigeon. This is a pigeon, right? There's a pigeon coming down from heaven to Jesus. So, the heavens are violently ripped open, and the pigeon of God flew down and dive-bombed Jesus. And then what happened? Well, at once the Spirit forced Jesus out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. Doesn't that sound idyllic, right? Doesn't that sound wonderful? All the while, of course, there was the voice from heaven, you are my son, whom I dearly love, and in you I find happiness. And I'm like, right now, in the midst of that story, of that description, that sounds kind of iffy to me. But I got stuck on the forced thing, the forced into the wilderness. The heavens were ripped open. The pigeon of the Lord flapped down around Jesus' head and kept kind of flapping around him like, you know, an Alfred Hitchcock movie and drove him out into the wilderness. It forced him into the wilderness. I could almost hear God saying, get into the wilderness now. And I'm like, I feel you, Jesus. Get on the highway now. And I wonder, how badly did Jesus not want to go into that wilderness? How badly did Jesus not want to go experience hunger and thirst and temptation and torment? He clearly didn't want to go, or he wouldn't have had to be forced into the wilderness. And that makes this kind of a hard passage for me to read, because I don't believe that God sends earthquakes or disasters or diseases or evil or hardship. I don't believe that God forces us into anything. I don't believe that God tests us into anything. I don't believe that God makes us do anything that we do not choose to do. But the Spirit forced Jesus into the wilderness. It violently ruptured heaven and swooped down like a giant bird of prey and forced him into the wilderness. And I'm like, so what gives? I mean, could God kind of get away with this because it was Jesus and not just a normal person? I mean, I don't want to think about God like that. But I wonder if it wasn't something else. I mean, at some point, I was going to have to get on the highway, right? You can't drive a car if you're not willing to go on the highway. I was going to have to do it. And so Paul recognized that I'd done really well and I had a really good day and I was doing well. And he decided to kind of force my hand maybe to kind of get over it, to make it so that the next time I'd be willing to get on the highway without even thinking. He's ride the high that we're on and let's get on the highway. In other words, even though I didn't want to do it, Paul knew that I would have to do it, that I would want to do it. And maybe at some level, I already wanted to do it. But I was afraid. I wonder if that's what the Spirit saw in Jesus as he came up out of the water. I wonder if the Spirit saw that Jesus didn't want to go into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tormented, but the Spirit also knew that he was going to do it, that he needed to do it, that he would do it. But maybe he saw that Jesus was just afraid to start. Hey, you know you're going to do it eventually, so let's just get it done together. I wonder if the Spirit does that for us too, right? Sometimes it encourages us to do what we know that we're supposed to do, that we're ultimately, what we're ultimately going to do, but maybe what we might have a hard time getting started because, I don't know, because sometimes we're lazy or sometimes we're daunted, sometimes we're afraid to get it going. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. I already reread that part, but I left this next part off. He was among the wild animals, and the angels took care of him. I wonder sometimes the Spirit also opens us up to whatever it is we're afraid of, whatever it is we're encountering, reminds us that we're not alone, and demonstrates to us that there is comfort and maybe even blessing in whatever it is that we're reluctant to do. A story I heard a long time ago. There was a young man who was a member of some sort of group, a youth group or Boy Scouts or something. He was a young man who was a member of some group, and all of the young men in that group had to do community service. And so this young man and his friend decided that they would visit people in the hospital. Now, they were young, and they didn't have any training or anything, and the hospital staff was delighted to have them do it, but they didn't send them into, you know, to people who were seriously ill. They sent them to people who had, you know, broken legs or people who were recovering from a surgery, or in this one case, it was a man who'd been hospitalized for a few weeks out of abundance of caution, but it was recovering well from pneumonia. And so this young man had visited him a few times over that 3 week or so stay, and the guy was making progress, but he was still there. It was just out of an abundance of caution. And then he was supposed to be discharged from the hospital, and so this young man decided he would go and be with him as he was being discharged from the hospital. But when he showed up at the hospital, there was something going on in the hallway, like a frenzy. Like, you know, when you drive by an accident scene on the side of the road and there's just debris and one police car left, but all the other cars have been towed, the ambulances are gone, and there's this sense of the calm after the storm. That's what this young man encountered when he got there, right outside this man's room. And he went to a nurse and he said, "Hey, what's going on?" And she, I don't remember what the kid's name was, I'll just call him Todd, right? She said, "Are you Todd?" And he said, "Yes." And she kind of looked at him sadly, and I don't remember the man's name either. I'll just call him Mr. Shepherd. So he said, are you Todd? He said, yes. And the nurse said, "Well, Mr. Shepherd has been asking for you." And he's like, "All right, I'll go visit him. That's great." And she said, no, we need to talk first. You need to understand. Shepherd is dying. And he wanted to see you before he died. And Todd had no interest in that. He had no idea how to face it. He was afraid to go into that room. And so the nurse took him aside and talked to him and comforted him and kind of told him, just be there for him. Just listen to him. Just be present in the room. And eventually he said he'd go, and she led him into the room. She didn't force him into the room, but she did encourage him to do what she knew he felt he needed to do and what she knew he would regret later if he didn't do it. And in the end, it was worth it because Todd sat down with Shepherd and he gave him comfort, and he in turn received the blessing of wisdom and companionship and the joy of love shared in community. Was the nurse guided by the Spirit to encourage Todd to go visit Shepherd? Probably. Was Todd encouraged by the Spirit to accept both the burden of the visit and the blessing of talking to Shepherd before he passed away? I think so. I think he was. When Jesus came up out of the water, maybe in that one moment as the water was clearing from his eyes, before things, you know, went differently and the heavens were ruptured open and the pigeon came down, in that one moment Jesus heard the voice of God saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit took action and did its thing. The Spirit guided, you know, kind of forcefully, but it still guided Jesus' next steps. But I wonder if those words echoed in Jesus' heart the entire time he was in the wilderness. "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." I wonder how much knowing that he was the Beloved of God might have helped him get through the wilderness. I wonder how much knowing that he was the Beloved of God let him accept the Spirit's guidance to push him into the wilderness in the first place. But that's the thing. God doesn't do things or force us to do things against our will. God doesn't throw bad things at us, and God doesn't test us. God loves us. God loves us. God loves us. We are so beloved of God that God does send the Spirit to remind us who we are. God sends the Spirit to show us what we're supposed to do in the world. And God sends the Spirit to guide us into doing it. Sometimes gently, sometimes with a little bit more force. But the Spirit always acts as the agent of God, reminding us that we, like Jesus, are beloved of God. That we, like Jesus, please God just as we are. And the Spirit helps us to respond to the needs of others by sharing that same love that we receive, that same compassion that we've been given. So there's one more part to the story of that ill-fated Renault Encore. We were waiting for a tow truck on the side of the road, and a state police officer pulled up to see if we were okay. When he realized there was an accident, he was legally bound to file an accident report. Because I was on my learner's permit, if I was responsible for the accident, I wouldn't get my license until I was 18 years old. So when the statey came up and said, "What happened here?" my stepfather immediately stepped forward and said, "I just lost control of my car. We went up the hill and came down. We're fine. We're just waiting for a tow truck." He, without even thinking, he took the blame for me. He took responsibility for me. I was beloved of him. My stepfather loved me all the time, but in that moment, he demonstrated his love for me by taking my blame. When Jesus came up out of the water, he was reminded of God's love for him. And given what happened next, you know, the sky rupturing and the pigeon and off into the desert to be tortured by Satan, it might be hard for us to objectively sit back and say, "How is that an expression of love?" But the angels took care of him. And God was with him throughout the entire ordeal. And inspired by that love and guided by the Spirit, Jesus is with us the entire time. And Jesus, like my stepfather, intercedes for us all the time, no matter what, born out of God's incredible grace and unconquerable love. Jesus intercedes for us. Jesus takes the blame for us. Jesus laid himself out for us because we, like him, are beloved of God. You pray with me. God, we thank you for this incredible love that never, ever gives up on us. We ask that you inspire us with that love to share it with others so that in your name we never, ever give up on each other. We ask that you give us the courage to walk the path and you give us the wisdom to obey the call of the Spirit when it teaches us over and over again how to live in righteousness with you and with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.